For our first reading, we turn to the 48th Psalm. Psalm 48. Which speaks of Zion. Superficially, it speaks of an earthly Zion. But we look beyond that to the spiritual Zion, which is prefigured here. The 48th Psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And may God bless to us the public reading and the exposition of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous sermon, we examined verses 11 and 12 of our chapter, and came to the opening words of this supernatural and wonderful revelation. And all the detail of those verses serve to emphasize the centrality of the Word in God's revelation to his churches. Yes, John would go on to see many things, but first and foremost, he hears a voice only. And that voice announces itself as the Alpha and Omega, and instructs John that what he sees must be written in a book. There is this divine priority given to the Word in its spoken and written forms. The spoken Word is the God-appointed means for the transmission of truth, that which the world, and alas much of the church, would call the foolishness of preaching. Whilst the written word is also essential, that God's word, which is forever settled in heaven, might also be settled upon earth in the printed languages of men. For in these words, there is immeasurable and wonder-working power. They are called words of life, because they are God's instruments for imparting eternal life. John, in another place, was caused to write, "These things are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That is what the Word of God is quick and powerful and able to do. The first copies of that written record from Patmos were to be sent to those seven churches in Asia, whose names are plainly given once again. They are historically and geographically authentic places. Places which had real local churches with real members and real needs and real challenges. And this is worth stressing, because several schools of thought make these churches symbolic. Symbolic either of periods of church history from Pentecost to the Second Coming, or else they say they represent historical eras from Eden to the end of the world. Neither of these theories, we saw, will bear any scrutiny. Both theories tend to rob us of certain portions of Scripture by making them relate specifically to certain periods of time and points of history. And any interpretation of Scripture which does that deserves to be questioned. Why were these seven churches chosen of all those that existed at the time? Because of the sovereign choice of God. God, who knew that the needs and the situations of those churches at that time would serve as lessons for his church in all succeeding generations. And then we saw John's instant and obedient reaction to the voice which he heard. He immediately turned to see who it was that addressed him. He showed that Samuel-like attitude that we would do well to cultivate ourselves, that attitude which says, "Master, speak, thy servant heareth. What hast thou to say to me?" And being turned, he sees, first of all, seven golden candlesticks, which, as verse 20 tells, represent the churches. And this is highly significant. When today God calls men to repentance, and when they turn toward him in faith and obedience, the local church is given to them to see and to join. It is that material witness to the Saviour upon earth. It is the body of Christ. And so we concluded by seeing that as church members ourselves, we have a duty of sounding forth the words of the Lord. We have a privilege of being in that place where he deigns to speak. And we have that great responsibility of representing and setting him forth in this church. And it's from this point that we move on this evening to further consider the imagery of the candlesticks. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Remember that this book is a church epistle, and it has much to say concerning the local earthly church. And it is also a general epistle. And so we have very good reason to apply it to ourselves. Indeed, we need to apply it to ourselves. And clearly, the symbolism of the candlesticks is very important, because the Lord, in dictating to John, repeats this point in verse 20, that the mystery of this mysterious vision of candlesticks should be a mystery no longer. They are, he says, they stand for the seven churches. So make the connection. See the allegory and draw out the lessons. That is our instruction. So by God's grace, let us seek to obey and concentrate upon these candlesticks. And I'd like to do so under three headings. Their name, their nature, and their number. Firstly, their name. What do we picture, I wonder, in our minds on reading this word, candlesticks? The Greek word literally means a light stand, a device to hold a lamp. Now, I've not been able to discover, and perhaps someone can tell me afterwards, if the Jews or the Romans had developed anything like the tallow or wax candle by the end of the first century. But we know that they had lamps, and that from a very early age. These were often small, shallow, open vessels with a spout in which a wick could be laid, and often olive oil was used for the fuel. So lampstands might be a better word for us to use. There is no contradiction here. You can read of that seven-branched candlestick which was made for the tabernacle, and read clearly that it had seven corresponding lamps which it held. Well, this is perhaps all very interesting, you say, but what of the spiritual significance? What of its teaching for us? Well, the significance of light as it is used in Scripture. And perhaps we might have expected the church to be described as the light, or at least as the lamp. But here it is not. The church is likened to the lampstand. To the lampstand. John does not recall the detail of the lights or the lamps that were set upon those stands here in the Revelation. The significant thing was the candlestick. It was the lampstand. The church is the lampstand. The church is the holder of the light. The responsibility and the charge of the New Testament church is to bear the light. But the church does not generate or possess that light of itself. The light which she is called upon to carry aloft is greater than the local earthly church. It is independent of the local church. Let me explain a bit more fully. Three things particularly are described as being light in Scripture. First of all, there is the incarnate Word, the second person of the Godhead. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 verse 5. And when the incarnate Word came to earth, he said this, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Then secondly, the written word, the Holy Scriptures, are described as a light. I hardly need to read to you Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Again in verse 130, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." Peter adds in the New Testament, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." And then thirdly, that word, when it is performed, when it is actively obeyed, gives a light. The word of God put into practice. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The incarnate word, the written word, and the enacted word. These are three things described as light, and these are three things which are greater than any local church. The incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not exist on account of the church. He is not dependent upon the church. Quite the opposite is true. The church is dependent upon him. And then secondly, God's Word. God's word does not rely upon mere mortal man or even church members. God's word is forever settled in heaven. Even in the matter of the performance and obedience to that word, if we as individuals, if we as a local church were to fail, were to cease to obey, then we are assured that God will raise up others, others more noble, more obedient. If necessary, he will ordain praise even from the mouths of babes and sucklings, or cause the stones themselves to cry out. This threefold aspect of spiritual light is not something generated by the church in the first instance. It is a divine radiance which has its first origin in heaven. Well, if such is the case, if spiritual light begins with God, and if it continues undimmed and undiminished in spite of individual local churches, then what purpose do we actually serve? Are we surplus to God's requirements? No, indeed. Listen to Matthew chapter 5 once again. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The candlestick, the lampstand, has a purpose and a vital role. It has no light of its own by nature in its natural state. But when the giver of light is there, and when the appointer of the candlestick is there, then great things begin to happen. God has this spiritual light. God has this brilliant effulgence in store. But how is it to be disseminated across the world? How is it going to be shined across a planet so benighted by sin? Well, it needs to be multiplied across many places and lands. It needs to be held aloft, clearly and distinctly, by some established body, by a lampstand. And this is where the church comes in. We are, in the grace of God, as a local church, chosen and assembled and established and set, as it were, upon our base, and then graciously given this portion of the divine illumination to bear and to broadcast. Then it is that the local church is seen to shine as a light in a dark world. Oh, the light which we hold is a thing of immeasurable and eternal worth and value. We could never purchase it. It could not be bought by money or by merit. It is far greater than we ourselves could lay claim to it. But in the purposes of God, it is entrusted to us. We are made the trustees of it. We are to radiate this borrowed heavenly light. What a wondrous thought. What an awesome responsibility. And whilst we sympathize very deeply for those who are in isolation, whilst we grieve for those believers who do not enjoy church membership, we have to confess and admit that this is an engagement which is reserved for the local earthly church. Yes, every saint has a measure of light given to them which they receive and they are to disseminate. But the established local church has a special place in God's New Testament economy. He gives it a position of authority and of witness. There it is in the church that believers together have a cumulative effect, where they combine their energies in the holding forth of this word of life and light. Oh, my friends here, church membership is a wonderful privilege, and it's in such short supply in these dark days. We must never lose sight of what we have and what we possess as members of a local church. Revelation shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with local churches. He directed this letter, this book of Revelation, to 7 particular places. And he says the 7 churches are 7 candlesticks. We are a local church. We are such a lampstand. Secondly now, the number of these lampstands. Now, we've mentioned several times already that the number 7 is used often in Scripture to denote breadth and universality. Seven churches here stand for all New Testament churches in all subsequent generations. And there were also seven lampstands. One church constituted one lampstand. Now I'm sure that those seven congregations in Asia Minor had different numbers of members and people from different classes of society and from different walks of life. Perhaps Ephesus was a place which counted its congregation in the hundreds, whilst perhaps Thyatira was a fraction of that size. This is all speculation. Nevertheless, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the great head, every one of those places constituted a lampstand. Every one of those places was charged with bearing the light. Every one of those places was fitted to bear the light. None could say, oh, well, we're too small. We can't do that. None could take the excuse and say, oh, well, I don't see that it's our role and responsibility to bear that light. No, no. All were called. All were appointed to have this public witness. It was incumbent upon them. It was this God-given duty. We should also notice that these are seven distinct lampstands. There are those who try and relate the imagery here in Revelation back to the candlestick of the Old Testament tabernacle, which is described in Exodus as Moses was detailed in its construction. Exodus chapter 37, verse 17, "And he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops and his flowers were of the same. And six branches going out of the sides thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. Their knops and their branches were of the same, all of it was one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his seven lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold." Now this item of tabernacle furniture did indeed bear seven lamps. But it bore them on, on seven branches. A central stem with three on either side. I'm sure you've seen the illustrations. But it was not seven candlesticks. It was one beaten work of pure gold. It is always described in the singular as the candlestick. John's revelation is different. Here are seven separate and distinct candlesticks, plural, not joined together, but separated and sufficiently spaced, as we see, for a man to walk between them. There was no physical connection of metal or of gold between these New Testament candlesticks. Why the difference? And what does it impart? The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament imagery sets forth the difference between God's Old Covenant people and his New Covenant people. In that Old Testament age, under the covenant to Abraham and Moses and David, God's people were the Jews. Various tribes and branches, yes, but all having one common point and head. They were all one family, traced back to Abraham. But now in the New Testament era, and under that great and better and eternal covenant, his people are seen to be from every nation and tribe and kindred. No longer one Jewish religious system, but churches from Gentile nations far and near. Not one candlestick divided into its several parts, but many candlesticks each in their separate places. But there's further truth here. In this verse of Revelation, let us also see God's appointed order for the governance of local New Testament churches. Here are seven separate lampstands, each one in its place, each capable of bearing one lamp. With no physical connection to the others, with no other person or body present save the great head, one like unto the Son of Man. No priest trimming those lamps, no attendants to watch the lights, just the candlesticks and the Lord. What does this set forth? The New Testament church is to be independent and autonomous and responsible for its own administration. Think of the state of the national church, the worldwide church indeed, in these days. If these words of Revelation represent the present day situation, then where is the denominational authority? Where is the evangelical council here? Where is the Presbyterian governance? Where is the Episcopal system? Where is the Ecumenical Alliance? Where is the ministry circuit? Where is the pastor's fraternal? Where are churches together in Asia? They're nowhere to be seen. They're nowhere to be seen. Why not? Because they have no place in God's decree for his church. These things, without exception, are all the inventions of man. At best, they are extra-biblical. At worst, they are anti-biblical. Oh, these man-made institutions, and there's a list as long as your arm. You can see them all around. You can read of them in the church history books. These man-made institutions, they rise and they fall around us, invariably taking once sound churches with them. But they have no place in the eyes of the Lord. He stands in the midst of his candlesticks and he makes inquiry of each one independently and singly. And this, we have no doubt, will be his pattern at the final judgment. For as churches and as church members, our behaviour will be inquired of. It'll be no good in that day saying, "Oh, but Lord, the whole denomination were doing this thing. I had to go along. I had to stay in with the crowd." It will be no excuse then to say to the great head, "Oh, but Lord, we spoke to the people down the road and they said it would work for them. We thought it would be a good idea." It won't be any good saying, "I heard this recommended at a fraternal, at a pastor's conference." We will in that day have to give an account for the deeds done in our body. And as those who hold office and positions of authority in the church, we will have to give account for deeds done in this local body of believers. Let us then behave as those who must give an account, not unto men, not to denominational leaders, not to the man down the road, but as those who must give an account to God. Thirdly, then, the nature of these candlesticks. I wonder if John saw seven candlesticks, all of equal size and shape and pattern. I won't dogmatize on this point, but I'd suggest to you not. Perhaps some were larger, others smaller, of different shapes and patterns, as befits the diversity seen in local churches. But the only feature that we are instructed about is common to them all, and it is the substance from which they were made. They are all golden. They are seven golden candlesticks. And here is further instruction for us. What is the church made of? Oh, we know well enough that it does not consist in bricks and mortar, but in persons, in souls, and that company who gather together in whatever place. But who are qualified to be church members? Only those who are truly saved. We can only confer membership of the local church upon those who are members of the universal church and of the kingdom of God. Now, here is an issue which has dogged the established and state churches for years. From Luther, who spoke of a church within a church, to present-day Anglicanism, where the vast majority of communicants now believe nothing at all. But the answer, God's pattern, is seen here in Revelation. The candlestick cannot be made of alloyed metal. It is not to be of brass, a mixture of copper and zinc. It is not to be of steel, a mixture of iron and copper, but of gold, a pure elemental metal. All of the same type throughout. All of one beaten work. It is incumbent upon us, particularly as church officers and elders, but also as church members, that we admit into our midst only those who are truly saved. Our mortal sight limits us. There is a certain point beyond which we cannot discern. We can see only the outward appearance on times, but we must use our God-given discernment in these things and ensure that this local candlestick is maintained in the God-appointed fashion. But there is also personal application here to every member. We are called upon to be a candlestick of gold. Now we know that by grace and by the work of justification, we have been cleansed and purified and stand before God in all the perfections of Christ. But what about human responsibility? What about our ongoing sanctification? What about our daily conformity and obedience to God's word and the deeds of practical righteousness? If this church is to be a lampstand of burnished, beaten gold, then every member must be about this vital work. Everyone individually must be building in their personal lives with gold and silver and precious stones. Not wood or hay or stubble. For what place can these things have in the body of a polished lampstand? Our luster, our purity as a church depends upon every member and upon every member's conduct and their behaviour. Oh, let us each one examine ourselves. Am I contributing to the sanctity and to the spiritual beauty of this place? As a member, I share the responsibility of holding forth that God-given light. But is that light reflected from me personally as part of that lampstand? As the gold body of that candlestick, does that light glitter and reflect in every aspect of my personal life? Ask yourself these questions, friends, because it should be our united desire and aim that this church should be a place of beauty and of splendour, spiritually radiant, yes, and also in worship and in our conduct and in our conformity to the word and will of the Lord, a place of beauty and of delight to Him. We began by reading David's description of Zion, Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Oh, do we aspire, in our own small way, to resemble this? We are called the house of God. We are described as the gate of heaven. Could we not resemble it more closely? We are entrusted with a light so wonderful and splendid. Could not we appear more worthy of it? A more fitting lampstand for those heavenly beams? Oh, this must be our aspiration. But how could it possibly be attained unto? How could we possibly reach the required standard here with our mortal failing bodies and in this sinful cursed world? And then we are reminded of our Lord's promise in Isaiah 60 and verse 13, when he says, I will beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Well, where is his sanctuary, we ask? Where is the place of his feet? Is there any spot on earth where the Lord is pleased to dwell? And I saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man. That's where. That's where. Here is a wonderful closing thought upon this verse. Of all the things John might have seen surrounding the glorified Lord in that revelation, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Of all the places upon earth where the Lord could choose to specially devote his presence, it is in the midst of his local earthly churches. Be they two or three gathered in his name, be they 11 assembled behind locked doors for fear, be they few in a chapel in Biddeford, he says, there am I in the midst. This is the place of his feet. This is his sanctuary, and he will make it glorious. He will beautify it with his own most holy presence. So may we thus be encouraged and exhorted together for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 370. 370. Light up this house with glory, Lord. Enter and claim thine own. Receive the homage of our souls. Erect thy temple throne. 370. now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.